good to be back in Bethalto. Good to see familiar faces. Pastored here from 1989 to 1996. And we were just driving over to Panera, St. Louis Bread, and I was pointing out to the fellas all the things that have changed there. You know, Wendy's used to be on the corner there of Alhambra. I said, oh, it moved down there. And I just noticed all the changes here. So it's good to be back here and kind of be updated on what's happening here. I have been assigned a chunk of material to convey to you. Talking yesterday, and we were talking about the candy store Crown over in St. Louis. They have a running challenge there, I understand, still at Crown Candy, that if you can drink, I think, 5 of their malts, and they're good sized malts, if you can drink them, consume them in a half hour, Eric, or something like that, an hour. They're free, right? You don't get a prize for that, but they're free. Most people can't do it. That's why the challenge is out there. The theory is that your body cannot assimilate that much calcium that quickly. Well, I have a chunk here of material that I'm afraid that when I give it out to you, that you might be overwhelmed by it, and you might regurgitate. They were telling me about a man who did that, and immediately he regurgitated that information. So if I see you starting to gag tonight, I'll know I'm putting too much material out there at one time, and you cannot digest it adequately. So I will be careful. I've only got 45 minutes, and I was noticing chapter 11 had 30-some verses in it. The previous chapter has a few. If I just spent a few minutes on each verse, I probably have a couple hours worth, but I'm not going to do that tonight. I'll try to stay within the time framework given to me. My assignment tonight is to talk particularly about the salvation of the Jews, or the salvation of Israel, and the salvation of the Gentiles. Take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 opens with these words as Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That they may be saved. Let's pray and ask God's guidance and direction in looking at this text. Gracious God and Father, I stand amazed at this book that we have, the Bible, and how it's been preserved, its integrity, its faithfulness, and giving us a detailed history of redemption. Not only redemption in the past, but a promised redemption for this planet, and in particular the nation of Israel. I pray that you'd give us clarity, give us understanding of the scriptures through your Spirit. To this end, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I came across just recently a couple twists in this whole subject of replacement theology, or dealing with, is there a future for Israel? in the plan and program of God. Well, one of the premises under which, at least I understand, we operate as a conference is that most, if not all of our men have been basically of a dispensational understanding of scriptures. Of course, that's a kind of a curse word in amillennial circles, but these two twists were interesting to me. At least I hadn't heard them, and you may have heard them yourselves, but let me just convey them for those who may not have heard these things. The contention is that the church is Israel. And of course, we call that, some of us do, replacement theology or supersessionism. That the church has replaced Israel. I was listening to a YouTube video, Dr. James Renahan, who teaches at Westminster West in Encino, I think it is, California, was saying this along with his son, that we don't believe in replacement theology. We don't believe that the church has replaced Israel. We believe that the church is Israel. That there has not been a replacement. There's just sort of been a smooth transition through Jesus and his death on the cross from God dealing in particular with a nation, and now he has redeemed a people where in the New Testament this people, this redeemed people, are primarily identified with the moniker church, assembly, ecclesia. And so there's that particular twist on that. It's not replacement. They do not replace the church. They are the church. And then another twist that I'd heard through a friend of mine and read it on the internet. You can do a search on it very easily. But that twist is this, that the church is the Israel of God. It is Israel because, let me state this correctly, Jesus Christ himself is what we would call the true Israelite. And therefore, because we are in him, identified with him, therefore we are Israelites too, because we are identified with him in union. That's the gist of the argument, not a replacement theology necessarily, but the idea that because we are chosen in Christ, we are identified in Christ in salvation, and he is the true Israelite, thereby makes those who are identified with him collectively this new Israel of God. I have to think through these things. I go to conferences periodically, especially Reform conferences, and sometimes I just have to grit my teeth and I try to be nice, but I try to think through what people are saying. And I say, is that right? Is that correct? Well, if my understanding of not only 10 and 11 is correct, but also chapter 9 of this particular epistle, Paul is asserting that indeed God has not replaced Israel, but that he has a future specifically in mind for the nation of Israel. Those in particular who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and particularly Jacob, who is the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel. I have yet, at least on my part, and I know the Spirit of God can teach me, and I hope he does if I'm wrong, I have yet to see anywhere in the New Testament a convincing passage of Scripture that would indicate that the church is Israel. One of the things I was evaluating recently is through my reading of the book of Acts, and it seems to me that if Paul were teaching that or asserting that in some way in his epistles, that the church is the Israel of God, it seems that that transition would have been evident somewhere in the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is a detailed history from, say, like 33 A.D. at the resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to around the early 60s. So you're looking at, let's just say, a 30-year time span. And it seems to me that as the book of Acts opens, the apostles are concerned with the promises made to Israel of some type of restoration. If you open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, Luke records these words of the early disciples as they are questioning the Lord. Verse 4, he says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, the word Israel here, I think, by any measure of honest evaluation, is the nation of Israel. That's how those men are proposing the question. Are you going to, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? His response is not no. Their timing and interest in this subject is off. Verse 7. "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority.'" In other words, he is not saying categorically no to this question, but he's saying your timing at this point is off. My point being is simply that as the book of Acts unfolds, and as you read through the narrative accounts in the book of Acts, Israel is always Israel. It does not transform magically somewhere into the church. Turn later in the book of Acts to chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Paul is before Agrippa. And the reason he is there is because he has been arrested for creating a commotion back in Jerusalem. And he is under sort of a house arrest at this particular time. And he says, "Now I stand," verse 6, "and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." The hope of the promise of God made to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And isn't it interesting in Romans chapter 9, that it refers specifically that the promises have been made to Israel? As a matter of fact, the book of Acts closes on a note of Paul's understanding of these people to whom he is ministering. And it doesn't morph or anything into anything other than Israel or the Jews. He comes to Rome and he meets with the Jews. And he wants to clarify things, that he has nothing against the nation in particular, but he had been arrested and he is on an appeal here. at Rome. Verse 19 says, "But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation," the nation of Israel. He still identifies this group of people as his people ethnically. So with that in mind, I think we need to be very careful when we come to the epistles of the Apostle Paul and begin to assert that there are certain passages that indicate, at least by intimation, that Israel has transformed, or the church has transformed itself into Israel. The bulk of the references to the people of God in this particular time framework is an ecclesia, a church. This is what we call the church age, not the age of Israel. My assignment is to deal, therefore, with the fact of some type of salvation simply beyond salvation of individual Israelites. Now, that's something that Paul asserts with clarity, that God, one of the proofs that God has not abandoned Israel completely and irrevocably is that at that time, currently, he was saving Israelites. He was saving those who could claim heritage from Jacob. Verse 1 of chapter 11, he said, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" God forbid. We were talking about that. Bruce doesn't like that certainly not stuff. Certainly not. Which means the answer to this rhetorical question is that, no, he's not abandoned his people. And the proof of it is, I'm an Israelite. And notice he uses specifically a term of ethnic origin. I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he traces his heritage to make it absolutely clear that God is saving Israelites and that he himself is an Israelite. And we well know that many in the early church, especially as it began, were Jews. God was saving Israelites. And the church is comprised of Gentiles and Jews. It's brought into a new entity. It's interesting that Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Give none offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God." And he seems to make that categorical distinction, at least in humanity. Jews, Gentiles, Church of God. This new entity is distinct from the Jews. Now, I can't get into everything, but there is no question in this text of Scripture that God's interest is in the nation of Israel. And I could quote two texts from this scripture and sit down, and I think it would be sufficient for us to end the discussion. But suffice to say, looking at verses 25 and 26 of chapter 11, he writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part," in other words, it's not complete, it's not unalterable, "judicial blindness has hit Israel." He confirms that again in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 3, that there is a spiritual blindness. It's frightening. It's a severe commentary on the nation of Israel that's given in verse 22 of chapter 11. It says, "Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell," and that would be Israel, severity, but toward you goodness. It's a frightening thing to be brought under the judgment of God for the nation of Israel. Notice verse 32 along with this. It says, for God has committed, side note in my text say, he has shut them up all to disobedience. It is an act of judgment on God's part to give them over to blindness, spiritual blindness, and living in constant rebellion or disobedience to God. And the interesting reason given is that he might have mercy on all. In other words, it extends it beyond the Jewish race. Not exclude it, but extend it beyond the Jewish race, wherein in this time framework, he is calling out a people from every tribe and tongue and language here upon planet Earth. His intent is to show mercy to all. But hearkening back to verse 1 of chapter 10 and these particular words, which are the felt heart desire of Paul, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. And I know there's a textual problem there. The newer translations, based on textual data, translate them. Prayer to God for them. But even if you take that reading, it doesn't really change the argument, because in context, the them to whom he's referring to is Israel. So regardless, I'm going to take it at face value in my New King James Version. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. There is that first text with a corollary text that God is interested in the salvation of his people. Verse 26 of chapter 11 reads, so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins, which is referring specifically to the new covenant. So here we have the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul in his prayer and concern for Israel, that he would see them delivered. I preached on this text before, and I remember one of my amillennial brethren referring to this. He says, yeah, we should pray for Israelites out there, but that's not what he has in mind here. He's referring to them corporately. I think it's clear in a context. He's referring to them corporately. And the reason he can pray the way he's praying specifically to God is because of the promises made in the prophets to the nation of Israel, that they would be brought in to future blessing, be brought back to the land. They would be forgiven their sins. They would be given the Holy Spirit. And they would be given a kingdom under which Jesus Christ would reign. He can pray with full knowledge. I think this is predicated not only on the Isaiah passage, but it is also predicated on Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel is praying for Israel, confessing their sins, and God sends the angel Gabriel in answer to his prayer, and the answer to his prayer is that 70 weeks have been determined upon your people. Now, I know there's all kinds of ways that that text is approached, but it gives a time framework in which God is answering specific requests that Daniel has in that prayer that he makes, with in terms of the restoration of God's people. So I'm saying that in a survey way, in a background way, to substantiate the reason that Paul can pray this way, specifically, corporately for Israel, is because he knows eventually they will be delivered. That's my heart desire, is to see that time in God's framework, that they have been delivered and will be delivered. I think that's what the apostles were concerned about in Acts chapter 1, is that future restoration of the kingdom and the consequent blessings that would attend that particular time. So I think we can establish here that God is interested in the salvation of the Jewish nation. There's no question about that. But the reason these chapters are written is to answer the broad question in the form of a theodicy. A theodicy is an attempt to defend the omnipotence and goodness of God in the light of evil things. The evil thing here is that God has set aside temporarily the nation of Israel. Why are they not experiencing this grand salvation if it is, as you have described it, Paul, whom he foreknew, them he will glorify, and none are lost in the process? God's salvation is effective, effectual. How come it didn't work out with Israel? And I believe that this section, 9, 10, and 11, is an attempt, successfully, to defend God's dealings and setting aside of Israel, and that he has really not failed in his purposes with his people. And it specifically outlines us the reasons why God has set aside his people, and that is particularly to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Look at chapter 11, verse 11 with me. I say then, have they, and the they here, the pronoun refers back to Israel, have they stumbled that they should fall? And the idea there is fall irrevocably or irretrievably, irremediably. They can't be remedied. Is that what has happened in this pronouncement, an execution of judicial blindness upon the nation of Israel? Have they stumbled that they should fall irrevocably? And his answer is certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now you notice has come is in italics. That means it's supplied by the translators, and they understood that it was necessary to supply that to make sense out of the passage. But it just simply reads in the Greek, but through their fall, to provoke to jealousy salvation to the Gentiles. In other words, it fulfills that purpose in verse 32 that God has committed them to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. I could sit down, I think, at this point because it's clear in this text to establish the thesis that's been assigned to me that God's purpose for Israel is to judge them so that Gentiles might be saved along with Jews and Israelites, that he might have mercy on all. Chapter 10 is an interesting chapter. I've dealt with this. And one of the ways I think that we as Bible students often neglect in understanding Scripture is to understand sometimes the structure of Scripture. Not just the grammatical angle, the grammatical analysis of Scripture, but to understand Scripture from the standpoint that sometimes it's put in the form of parallelisms, known as chiasms, or some pronounce it chiasms. Chi is the Greek letter that looks like an X in our language. And a chiasm is a linguistic device, which is an inversion, which starts with an idea out here on the end. If you cut an X off, you have a carrot type figure. Well, in a chiasm, you have a statement. It may be a verse. It may be more than one verse. And then you look down further in the passage, and there is a parallel thought to this first statement. And then you successively go into the chiasm. Each chiasm is different in its length. But I think it's purposeful. I think this epistle was one of the most well thought out letters that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. I believe in inspiration, but I don't believe that the Apostle Paul took his quill or began to lecture to Tertius and all of a sudden the Holy Ghost took over. I think that he had been thinking about these subjects and this information for some time. And he felt it needed to be put in writing. And he may have, I'm just guessing, he may have formulated a structure. He laid it out, you know, piece by piece, verse by verse. It wasn't just a helter-skelter thing where he said, oh, I think I'll put this down and, you know, this mysticism, this existentialism that is so prevalent today in evangelicalism. It's just nauseating at times to have to deal with it. But I don't think it was just some mystical thing. I believe that it is well thought out and structured. And this chapter, I believe, lends itself to a chiastic structure. You may disagree with me on that. But his point, I think, in this chapter, in chapter 10 in particular, is to explain to his readers that the issue for them falling away, as it were, or being in disobedience was certainly not on the divine side. God's desire was for their salvation. Notice the words in verse 21 of chapter 10. He writes these words, to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Now he's using obviously figurative language. Hands. He stretched out his hands all day long to a disobedient people. In other words, God has put forth every effort on his part, divinely speaking, through primarily, I believe, the ministry of the prophets in the Old Testament, and then Jesus coming along and culminating that as a fulfillment of that prophet spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy, to stretch out his arms perpetually and continually. God's longing for this people is that they would be saved. And I believe it parallels the longing desire of the Apostle Paul for this people. God has sent his preachers, his prophets, he sent his priests, he sent his kings to make aware to his people that he longs for them to become an obedient and a people who serve him. The Apostle Paul expresses in this very strong and tangible language his own heartfelt desire. And so you have the complement here of the New Testament apostles and Paul in particular, and the prophets of old through whom God is reaching out to this people. So it wasn't a fault on the part of God. The fault lie with the nation itself. There is a zeal in verse 2 that the nation has. Paul writes, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God. But not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant. There is a national zeal on their part. But it's rooted in faulty thinking. It's rooted in error. Jesus exposes some of that error during his ministry. For instance, in John chapter 8, when they claim that their heritage to Abraham puts them in a special beneficiary relationship with God. And Jesus points out, you're not of Abraham. You can trace your descendants, your heritage to Abraham, but actually you are of your father, the devil. And he said, now we know you're demon possessed. But notice, I believe in the parallel to this is found in verses 19 and 20. It says, but I say, did Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy. They have a zeal for God, but now through provocation, they are going to have a different zeal or a different jealousy. I provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, referring specifically to the Gentiles. They could claim no ancestral relationship. And he says, I move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah was very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Now that's one of his points in the previous chapter and in this chapter. It's a zeal that flows out of ignorance, and now it's exacerbated in some way and to some degree by God setting them aside, and now he's primarily ministering to Gentiles and bringing them into this righteousness which is apart from the law, of which, verse 3, they are ignorant. They are ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now there's a play on thoughts there, a play on word there. On the one hand, they're seeking righteousness. And then he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now wherein lie their ignorance? Well, if you look at the previous chapter, verse 30, he says, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, which you did, have attained to righteousness, and he defines it here, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. There's a play on concepts there. Pursuing the law of righteousness, in what sense? Their understanding and their practice was that through law keeping, that God was somehow satisfied with their performance in relationship to what the law demanded. They thought that that was the way to be acceptable before God, was through law keeping. And verse 4, the apostle is stating quite clearly that Christ is the end of that type of righteousness. I don't think he's necessarily saying that it's the end of the law as we know it. Whenever you look at the term law as it's used by Paul and in Scripture, you have to step back for a moment and say, how is he specifically using this term in this context? For instance, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said that the law was designed for a wicked man. And I think to myself, Psalm 119 and the psalmist's love for the law, he's not a wicked man. He's a God-fearing and God-loving man. So what does he mean in the sense that the law is designed for wicked? I think what he means is when he refers to the law there, he's referring specifically to the sanctions of the law. It is the sanctions of the law are necessary to keep wicked people in check. That's the problem with society today. We have laws, but they're sanctions. What they demand in terms of punishment have been weakened, if not totally eradicated. And so I believe that that's the design of law for wicked people. As a matter of fact, I think that's why the commandments are given in the Old Testament, was to keep an uncircumcised people, a wicked people, in check by executing the sanctions of the law. Not the law in and of itself. That won't restrain anybody. You have to have judges. You have to have elders in the nation to execute and to carry out the sanctions of the law. And so that ignorance is no excuse. It's no excuse. They have no excuse. Because God has clearly revealed himself. I believe that's what's conveyed in verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. In other words, they are ignorant, but they cannot claim ignorance. It's like the old adage we use, ignorance of the law is no excuse. It's no excuse. The reason they cannot claim ignorance is because of this text of Scripture he quotes from Psalm 19. Their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, he's taking a passage that deals with natural revelation, which indicates that God has fully revealed himself so that people are without excuse. And his message has gone to the nation of Israel so clearly and consistently and sequentially following through their history that they have no excuse, just as the Gentiles have no excuse. God has fully conveyed himself, revealed himself through natural revelation. Now, you may disagree with me on that, but I think you cannot disagree with the fact that the ignorance of the nation of Israel is excusable. It is not excusable. It's inexcusable, even though they do what they do in ignorance. And then I believe the last point that he's trying to parallel and draw here is the subject of faith, because this is the whole issue on which they're ignorant, the nation of Israel. And the reason they are given over to judicial blindness is ignorance of the principle of faith. And I believe he talks first of all about the proximity of faith. And then I believe he talks about the proclamation of faith. The proximity of faith. Verse 5, he says, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, it has to be complete, absolute obedience to all of the law. And in theory, if a person could do that, he could live. But the righteousness of faith speaks on this wise. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And that is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? And that is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth. It is in your heart. He's talking about the proximity or the nearness of faith. In other words, you don't have to go up into heaven to find this. You don't have to descend down into the depths, the abyss, to find this faith. It is near you. It's like the pimple on the end of your nose. You know, when as a teenager growing up, you could see that pimple and you felt that pimple. It was there. It was so obvious. It was near. The word is near you. And what is that word? The word of faith. The word of faith which we preach. And then he expands on what that is. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that is a subjective exercise that I believe, according to Beasley Murray in his book on baptism, is a confessional statement. When a candidate for church membership was brought or initiated in it to go through the waters of baptism, he would have to make this confession that Jesus is Lord. And I use that now. I say to people that I'm baptizing, by your baptism here, are you confessing that Jesus is Lord? If you want to call me a lordship guy, I am. This is the subjective side of it. The objective side of it is seen further in this text because it says he's Lord of all, both Jew and Gentile. As my friend Roger says, this whole thing of saviorship and lordship is settled in this idea. Saviorship is what he does. Lordship is who he is. We don't make him Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. Do we have to grow? So faith is near. And in many ways, it's simplistic. It's so simple that the unbelieving mind can't see it. Israel couldn't see it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and notice there's a parallel statement in verse 12. You have a little mini chiasm in this text, and it says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, when we acknowledge by confession Jesus is Lord, we make a confession unto salvation. The second part of that is that God has raised him, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, paralleling your heart, believing in the resurrection of Jesus, with your heart one believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I'm belaboring the point, and I don't really want to do that. But the reason Israel is set aside is because of their unbelief. But this message has been proclaimed. It continues to be proclaimed. Faith comes by hearing. It's interesting that word hearing is the same word as report in the previous context. Faith comes by a report, and a report by the Word of God. It is an audible. It's a communication thing where you communicate this word of faith, and those who believe are saved. As I said, this whole section is a theodicy. And I wish I had really more time, but I said I've chewed off more than I can adequately explain from this text. But Romans chapter 11 ends with this particular note. As he sums this all up, I find this interesting. God sets aside Israel because of their disobedience to provoke them to jealousy so that he might bring salvation to the Gentiles. And he commits them to disobedience. This doesn't seem right on the surface. I mean, if we were playing a game or involved in a process, we would say, why not just give him another chance? But God doesn't. He closed them off. And all of this is summed up in this statement, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." In other words, it's beyond our comprehension to sort this all out fully and adequately. And furthermore, when God did it, it displayed his mind and his wisdom, and he did not consult Israel. He did not consult anybody. Who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor? He doesn't have advisors like the president or other heads of state. Or who has first given to him, it shall be repaid. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Paul attributes what's happened with Israel and the salvation of Gentiles to the very wisdom of God and the depths of his mercy. And I'll leave it there. But suffice to say, it is clear from this text of Scripture that God has a future for his people, Israel. The very fact that they exist today, the very fact that the land of Israel is in dispute, that they possess the land, as my friend Roger Evans said, as long as that land over there is in dispute, all bets are off the table. And I think he's right. God is going to bring them, and I pray to this for the peace of Jerusalem, that he will bring them into the bond of the covenant. And he will. And the reason Paul can pray specifically in verse 1 is because of the promises. That's chapter 10. Is because of the promises in the covenant, which is unilateral, irrevocable. And I'll let it lie there. Let's close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are tonight that the promises of God are yea and amen. And should you cast away your people, there's reason to believe that you might cast us away. But as we have heard even this day, there is no condemnation. We cannot be separated from God. There's no way. Nothing in this life, nothing in the life to come, no individual can separate us from the love of God. The promises of God are irrevocable. And for that, we bless and praise your holy name. Amen.